We continue in our series in dispensationalism. We're getting close to the end. And this dispensation, the dispensation of the church age, variously called church age or the age of grace. And the age of grace name for the dispensation riles up the covenantalists. It's like, who do you people think you are? You got grace and we don't, or something like that. You'd be surprised how much hostility there is in Reformed circles or covenantal circles against dispensationalism. But I think the calling it the church age or the age of grace, both of them are fine. But the church age, that's fine with me, because there definitely is a transition from the age of the Mosaic Law to the church age. And we see the various stages of that as we look at a few passages of Scripture. In this age, the church age, God is no longer dealing with one nation. Well, the Mosaic Law, that primarily had to do with the nation of Israel, as you know. And so God was focusing on the nation of Israel. Somebody might have thought that's unfair, that God should focus on the nation of Israel at the expense of all the Gentiles. Doesn't he care about Gentiles? Well, you know, the Jews were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, and they just didn't do a very good job of it. They tended to cut themselves off from the Gentiles, and wherever they ran across them, they treated them as second-rate, second-class citizens. And of course, Gentiles had a similar response to the Jews, and so there was a division there that existed for centuries. Well, in the church age, as never before, the grace of God was revealed in Jesus Christ. Is there a biblical basis for saying that? Well, it's not that there's no grace, obviously, in the Old Testament or under the law of Moses. There was grace there. I mean, it says, even before the law came in, it says, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. That's grace. And then when the law came in, then Paul says regarding David that he also understood the principles of grace in some sense. David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. That's grace. And whose sins have been covered. That's grace. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Well, that's grace. So there are elements of grace, obviously, in the Old Testament while the Old Covenant of Moses was in effect. But go with me to John's Gospel. And John seems to emphasize this reality. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's the Creator. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that's come into being. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I'm getting some echo off the back wall here. I don't know what it is. He talks about John the Baptist in verse 6 there and following. And it says that he came to his own, Jesus did. Those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those that believe in his name, which, as we pointed out recently, is not different from believing in him, because the term name stands for the person. These who believed were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, says John the Apostle here, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice how it says it there, full of grace and truth, right? John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness, John says, we have all received, and grace upon grace. I see that. I just think of those times I've been by the ocean, and you can stand there day and night. Even on a relatively calm day, the waves come in. If it's windier, you can hear them. They're louder. But they just come one after another. That reminds me of the grace of God. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And we have received it. He says, of His fullness, we have all received, as believers, of course, in grace upon grace. Now, I'm really after verse 17. For the law, that would be what most people call the old dispensation, the law of Moses. Uppercase L, translators agree, law of Moses. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. So though there are elements of grace in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, it was never manifested in the way that it was manifested when Jesus came into the world. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so you could go to some of the other passages that we have there. But there seems to be some indication of a very definite switch, a very definite change. Old covenant, new covenant. Law through Moses, grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. Now the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, while He was here, been ministering to the people, and there came a point in His ministry when it became manifest that the nation of Israel was not going to accept Him as the Savior. And so He is interacting with His people, with His disciples here. And go to Matthew 16, please. Oh, it's on the screen, but not spelled out, but just the reference written down there. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He began asking His disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there for that conversation? Who do people say that I am? I am the Son of Man, right? So He was basically telling them who He was. Who do people say that I am? And so they're just honest and straightforward with what they've been hearing in their various ministry trips, what have you. They said, some say John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist was killed, of course, executed. But some thought He'd come back from the dead. So they were saying, well, He's John the Baptist. So that was not possible. I mean, we know there's a distinction there, but apparently these people didn't have the information. So some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, because they thought Elijah was going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Last book of the Old Testament says that. So they're thinking, well, maybe he's Elijah. But still others, Jeremiah, I'm not quite sure why they would say that. Or one of the prophets. So if you're not John the Baptist, if you're not Elijah, if you're not Jeremiah, it's just sheer guesswork and conjecture to name some other well-known Old Testament prophets. So, you know, if you were answering questions on a test, you'd have to fail that. It's all wrong answers, right? And He doesn't go there, but He just says, well, who do you say that I am? Well, He just told them, right? But He says, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. We know who you are. And by the way, his answer was correct. He was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He came fulfilling those promises. Christ is just the Greek form of that word, Messiah, Hebrew, Christ, Greek, both terms meaning anointed one. He's going to be king. And He's also, as this one unique person, the Son of the living God. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, He's certainly human, all right, but He was also God in human flesh. And Jesus answered and said to him, don't you like this? Simon Peter gets commended. Sometimes he messed up, but on this occasion he didn't mess up. So Jesus pronounces a blessing. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Son of John, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So if you come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that indicates that God has done a work in you, because He's the one opening your mind to understand who Jesus actually is. And John, of course, in his first letter, chapter 5 and verse 1, says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the expected one, the Messiah, whoever believes that, that person is born of God. Because to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that he is the only Savior of sinners. So Peter gets this blessing. And then Jesus said something profound. I'm not sure anybody understood it or could possibly have comprehended what it meant. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build what? My church. Because the first reference we have to the church, I will build my church. Jesus says it's his church. Now, I know it's easy for us to say, well, my church is Janson Bible Church or whatever. Preachers particularly. Well, my church, in the strictest sense, that's not really correct. We probably shouldn't be saying my church. But in a sense, on the other hand, that maybe it's nice to own it, in the sense that you want this to be your church. This is a church of which you're a part, and so forth. I understand that. But Jesus is talking about the church universal, made up of all believers from the church age. And that's something that's way beyond any of us. Jesus is the only one who can build this church, his church. So he says, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of Hades, King James, hell, shall not overpower it. So Jesus is saying, you know, something different is in the offing. Something different is about to happen. He's anticipating his rejection, which is basically in effect already there. They know where they're going to go with this thing. And they haven't gotten together yet and cried, crucify, crucify, but that's where they're going with this thing. They want to get rid of him. And they don't want anything to do with him. Jesus is anticipating that, and he's saying when that happens, God's going to turn a page in history, and we're going to go in a different direction. And that means the Jews, different dispensation, right? The Jews are going to be broken off out of that place of blessing and being the primary focus of God in this world, Romans chapter 11, and the Gentiles are going to be grafted in. And that is closely connected with the church and the church age. I will build my church. Acts chapter 15 seems to indicate that that's what God is doing now, right? God is right now today busily calling out for himself, and here's the expression, from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Even the Jews gathered together at the Council of Jerusalem realize that's what God's doing. He's shifting over. He's focusing primarily on the Gentiles. So for these some 2,000 years, that's been the primary focus of God. And Jesus has been busy building his church. And it's not finished yet. The building is still in progress, and he's still building his church. And we're living stones in that church, spiritual house of God. And we have a role, obviously, to play in this thing as well in his building of the church. So right here, there's a shift in the offing. Something different is coming. Again, I don't think Simon Peter or anybody else there could have realized what was going on. Now, if you go over to chapter 18, same letter, same gospel, not letter. Verse 15. And if your brother sins, by the way, anybody got a King James, New King James? What does it say there, Jeff? You got it? Aha! If your brother sins against you. And I'm wondering if that probably isn't correct. It's not just if he sins, but if he sins against you. How do you respond if a brother sins against you? I think that's really the starting point of this discussion here. If your brother sins against you, how should you respond? Well, go and reprove him in private. He sinned against you, right? So go and reprove him in private. Don't take it out to the world. Don't publish it. Don't go on your blog. They didn't have any blogs then, but they had ways of communicating, right? Don't go out there and put it where everybody can see it. Go to him in private. Reprove him in private. Say, look, brother, you got to turn from this. It's not right what you did. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. And you don't need to go any further with it. You're back in fellowship. I had an incident like that happen one time. And it was actually some sort of business meeting in the church, and I said something to or over the shoulder of another guy sitting in church, and he took offense at it. I mean, he was angry with me afterwards, you know. And we got out on the sort of the porch area of the church afterwards, and we began to talk. And we realized that there had been a profound misunderstanding. And so we connected on the thing, and we just reached out and just grabbed each other's hand, and it was all over, just like that. You know, fellowship was instantaneously restored. I like that picture because that sort of seems to be what's going on here. He did something, and it was an offense to you. He sinned against you, maybe didn't realize it, didn't intend it to be that way. But you just, okay, you're forgiven, and the thing is restored. You've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So you need to have things verified properly. And this Old Testament principle still in effect in Matthew. I think it probably is still in effect to some degree in the church as well. Just the word of one individual is limited. So you better take one or two so that you end up with the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, after you've gone with a couple other guys maybe, and he doesn't want to budge, what does he say there in verse 17? Tell it to the church. What church? Well, the church hasn't started yet, but Jesus is anticipating the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. So in this portion of Matthew, some of what he says, Old Testament, some of what he says is anticipating the establishment of the church and how things will happen in the church. So tell it to the church. You go public with it only as a last resort. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now, he said brother up there in verse 15. But now he says, let it be to you as a Gentile or tax gatherer. So you kind of cut off fellowship at that point. It's kind of like excommunication. We can't go any further with this thing. And if it parallels what Paul said about discipline over there to the Thessalonians, you cut off fellowship with this guy. But as Paul says, you don't regard him as an enemy, but you admonish him as a brother. So it's not zero communication, but the fellowship as it was before is now broken. So again, Jesus is establishing the way things are going to be in the church. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, or shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, or shall have been loosed in heaven. There's a discussion there on the verbs and how they should be translated. You can find various translations, but I think that's the sense, because it ends up really that the decision of the church in this case is a reflection of a decision that is already made in heaven above. So the decision here is really reflecting the decision of heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Now, a lot of people have quoted that through the years as comfort that, you know, even though nobody shows up for Wednesday night Bible study and prayer or Sunday night or whatever, we can still have some encouragement because God is there. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is about discipline and God endorsing the disciplinary action taken by the church. That's what it's about. So if you only see that as an encouragement, well, that's fine. But it's kind of in a sense, it's kind of a negative context, right? All right, so we have those two passages where the church is mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. We've already looked at John 1:17. And then, of course, this whole thing of the church and how God's going to put this thing into place is expounded. And let's go to the other passages here. We'll have to come back next time and talk about the church some more. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I looked at some of Ryrie's stuff. We could do a series on the church for 6 months. I don't know if you want to do that or not. I would frankly enjoy it, but maybe you want to go on to something else. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. What is Paul talking about here? In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about the persecutions that he endured in chapter 11. And, of course, he's having a lot of trouble with the Corinthians because they're listening to false teachers and false apostles, and they're putting them ahead of him. And it's exceedingly frustrating for the Apostle Paul to go through all this stuff in their behalf and then to be rejected by them. chapter 12 and verse 1, boasting is necessary, though it's not profitable, but I will go into visions and revelations of the Lord. Now he starts, in my opinion, talking about himself kind of in the third person. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, don't you love the way this reads, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words. Notice how that reads there. He heard inexpressible words. Can't articulate them, but he heard them, right? Which a man is not permitted to speak. That's a great irony to me. You can't express these words, but then you're not permitted to anyway. So you could have gone to, I think it's the Apostle Paul, stoned to death outside of Lystra there, or Derbe, the book of Acts, and apparently he died and went to heaven. But after his persecutors all left, he's lying there, I think, as a dead man on the ground, and all of a sudden he gets up and walks into the city and says a few more things before he goes on down the road. I think he's talking about himself. Now, wouldn't you think that that would be an experience that you'd have a hard time restraining yourself from telling people? Well, he did, because he told us about it here. But he couches it all in the third person. On behalf of such a man, he says, will I boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, and he had been the recipient of some of the greatest revelations in the history of mankind. In fact, that's how he got saved. He was on the road to Damascus to do what? Find, arrest, and if possible, kill Christians. That's what he was doing. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him in person, in the form of very bright light from heaven, apparently brighter than the noonday sun, so much so that his eyes were damaged by the appearance. And he got saved, because it was at that moment in time that he went from not believing that Jesus is the Christ to believing that Jesus is the Christ. But this mighty man, that came with all kinds of authority from the religious leaders down in Jerusalem, had to be taken by the hand and guided like a weakling into Damascus. And that was just the beginning of many revelations that the Apostle Paul had. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, God said it has to be, to keep me from exalting myself. We said that God is superintending all these things that happen in your life, persecution, suffering, what have you. God superintends the whole thing. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And it was very agonizing. I don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but it was very, very difficult. Concerning this thorn in the flesh, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Basically, God is saying, when you're weak, then I'm strong. And at that point, you then gain strength because you learn what it means to depend on me. My grace is sufficient for you, for power, my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. A great irony. When I am weak, then I am strong. Now, I'm time's done, okay? Let's come back next time, and let's go into detail about other revelations and the God unveiling of mysteries to the Apostle Paul, some of the other apostles as well, regarding what God is doing insofar as the church is concerned. We'll talk about in detail about when the church started and all that sort of thing. There's too much in this dispensation to cover in 10, 15 minutes, so we have to let it go. Ephesians 3, 1 to 13, starting place for next time. All right.